Well, we come again to look at Luke's Gospel, and our theme this morning, that Jesus determines discipleship. It's not a word we use much, discipleship, being a disciple. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do we say that sort of thing? Well, last Friday, I was sitting in the office, and Richard came alongside me to walk me through how to print from my computer to the office printer. I was being discipled. In that, I was being shown, taught, guided, urged to do something in a certain way. Well, you've got the product today in your hand this morning. I think it's a lilac handout, and if you don't like it, don't blame me. You see, Richard knows how these things work. I'm still learning. Now, what about you and me being disciples of Jesus? Jesus is walking through life with his disciples. Everything they're experiencing, everything he's showing them, he's teaching them to look at life his way, with the mind of Christ. That's Jesus determining what being his disciple looks like. So we're here this morning. We're here as disciples of Christ. And as disciples of Christ, of the Lord Jesus, we are willing to accept that he determines what that looks like, aren't we? That's our theme this morning. Jesus determines discipleship. Let's pray. We bow in our hearts, Lord our God, to renew again our discipleship, to listen to your word, to be addressed by you. Lord, teach us to be your followers as you determine. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, if you'd like to look at your lilac handout there and Luke 9, and notice with me firstly the mercy at the heart of Jesus' mission. In verse 51 it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And you'll see there on the map that Jesus has been up in the north part of the country there in Galilee. And he's been up there ministering, doing much ministry for the kingdom for approximately 2 years, demonstrating that he's come, he's the Messiah. He's come, he's preaching the kingdom of God. He's telling people the good news about forgiveness. But now he's going. It says there, when the days drew near, and really only months remain, perhaps less than a year. The time has come, and what's he talking about? What's been said there? Well, it's referring to his ascension, to be taken up. Remember, he was talking with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But before he's taken up, we know something else that must happen first, don't we? That before he is taken up, he must be lifted up on a cross. And before his exaltation comes, what? His humiliation. Before the crown comes the cross. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of men. He endured that thought and thought of it very little, of the shame of that, because he could see past the cross to the joy that was set before him in the ascension, when he was lifted up to receive a name that is above every name. He knew the path to that future was suffering. So only months remain, and this period with the disciples is critical for the training and teaching. And in fact, the training in Luke's Gospel goes right through to chapter 19. As Jesus is relentlessly going on to Jerusalem, fixed upon this, resolved to do it, unswerving. But why? Why go through the suffering? It was because mercy was at the heart of his mission. And that mercy required the cross. Mercy for undeserved sinners. That's the mission. And that's what the disciples needed to grasp. His whole life wasn't about coming and showing them glory. It was about the cross. And isn't that the heart of whatever ministry we are doing? Mercy. Mercy. Following Jesus in mercy. The heart of his mission. Well, secondly, the scope of his mission. And have a look with me at verse 52. And Jesus, it says, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. And you can see on the map there that you've got sort of Samaria in between where he's been in Galilee, and he has to go down to Jerusalem. And you may know that Samaria was an unclean place. Centuries before, Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They were a people that intermarried with the Assyrians. They were a mixed race. They were half-breeds. If you were a Jew, typically you would hate the Samaritans. They feared the Lord, but they served and worshipped other gods. Typically, if you were a Jew, you thought Samaritans were a mongrel race, a mongrel with a mongrel religion. But in the mission of Jesus, he sends an advance party to organise a place for him to stay. It says, in a Samaritan village. Jesus never had a problem with Samaritans. The woman at the well in John 4, she went back to her village and said, could this be the Messiah? Jesus had the Samaritan as the hero of the story and the good Samaritan. And where does the gospel go? We know it goes to Jerusalem and Judea and into Samaria and so on. So you see, the scope of Jesus' mission is always beyond racial or ethnic borders. It is always beyond prejudice. He's going where Jewish religion won't. He's going where hatred exists. It's very easy to be merciful with those we are comfortable with. But the idea of extending mercy to whoever, whatever the race or religion. Well, such was the scope of his mission, so broad in its extent. But look what happens next. Mercy offered patiently. They're in the village. In verse 53, the people in that village did not receive him. And why was that? Because he had his face set toward Jerusalem. The village people say, we don't want him here. Don't break out into dance and song, please, friends. We can't have him here. The messengers, no doubt, did their best. Hey, we've got this group coming to your town. There are 12 of us are preachers, and, well, one of them just happens to be the Messiah. So could you sort of, I don't know, clean up the place a little bit and get a few things into order? Because he's coming to your town. Well, the village people remain unimpressed, deliberately. I mean, why should they accommodate the Jews? And maybe the messengers were thinking, why on earth are we bothering with this? We know what they're going to say. Won't receive him. You know, friends, isn't it a reason why you're here at church today? It's precisely because you have received him. You have received the Christ. You receive Christ here. You expect to receive from Christ. You expect to meet Christ. That's his promise. Christ the Lord, by his word and by his spirit, in the gathering of his people. But many don't, do they? Many won't receive him. And Christ could come and they don't receive him. He'll kind of sort of mess up what they're doing, what they're into. You're not welcome, snubbed. Well, James and John are there. Remember them? And they were with Peter on the mountain, and Jesus on the mountain was transfigured there, and they saw his glory. So we get this kind of righteous indignation. Lord, let's command fire from heaven to incinerate them. Ever felt like that when you've been snubbed? They just blow up. Probably dog-tired, hungry. They want to rest. They've been rebuked already by the Lord because they want to be so great. They just explode. Fire from heaven? What on earth were they thinking? And you'll see a footnote A there on your sheet that tells you that some of the manuscripts where we get our translations from have included the phrase, as Elijah did. And we had that Old Testament reading this morning from 2 Kings, and James and John know exactly where they are. This was the place, the region where Elijah had been. And what did he do to the enemies of God? You remember, he calls down fire, 50 guys. And then the king sends another 50, and they got incinerated. And then a third group, and they're thinking, maybe we should try and do a bit of negotiation here before we get torched. Don't blame them. So here are James and John, and you know, they haven't long seen Elijah on the mountain there with Jesus, and they're thinking, well, let's do what Elijah did to them. And look what Jesus does. Verse 55, he rebuked them. And you'll see there in footnote B on your handout that some of the manuscripts include what they include there. In other words, what Jesus is really saying to these guys is, guys, get a grip, chill. You can't go through ministry with an attitude like that. Are you going to go somewhere, simply proclaim about the kingdom of God, somebody doesn't like it, they don't like you, and you're going to get them to burn to death? It's not a great evangelism strategy, I wouldn't have thought. And the Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives, but to save. And if you care to look more closely, they rejected Jesus not because of what he taught, not because he claimed to be God, but they rejected him because he was Jewish and he's going to Jerusalem where the temple was. They just haven't understood who Jesus really was, have they? Later in Acts 8, Philip the evangelist would go down to Samaria and he would preach Christ. And we read there in Acts 8 how the crowds there received Philip, received the things that he was saying. And maybe some of the people that James and John wanted to incinerate actually were converted then. You see, following Jesus in mercy is to offer mercy patiently. As disciples of Christ, we are engaged in a mission of mercy. And should people reject Christ, won't receive him, won't receive us because they're ignorant of that, because of unbelief, we're patient with them, aren't we? A time will come when mercy will run out. But that's in God's hands, it's not in ours. So following Jesus means having mercy at the heart of mission, as the scope of mission, and to offer mercy to people patiently. So now we come to three would-be disciples, three would-be followers, three encounters with Jesus who determines discipleship for them. But really the same applies for any one of us who are following the Lord Jesus. Three areas where he challenges our comforts, our possessions, and our relationships. Are we willing to let go of these should the Lord tell us to do that, to follow him? A couple of Sundays ago, we looked at some of Jesus' terms to following him, of self-denial, that it might cost you your life. And the only reason someone would do such a thing is because you know how bankrupt we are spiritually. You know you've come to the end of your rope, beating your breast, crying out for mercy, that you would have Christ as Lord and Saviour because you know he is of infinite value to you. Jesus is not talking about some emotional decision that you make to follow him. He's not talking about, you know, pray the prayer, tick the box, make a decision and accept Christ. He's not talking about fitting in with our ambitions and fitting in with our desires. What he's talking about is our whole way of life. What he's talking about is us being willing to give up everything we have. And the issue is, how important is this to you? and me. Once you know the infinite value found in Jesus, it's the reason you'll pay such a high cost. That's what Jesus is doing here. Three cases he puts up, and they are barriers to would-be disciples. I mean, is that our approach? Don't we try to sort of take down barriers? We don't want to make it hard for people, do we? And here we find three people, would-be disciples, and Jesus is raising the bar. And it's obvious three of them walked away without eternal life. Well, let's look at these encounters, willing to let go of comforts. In verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The growing crowd there, they're on the road with Jesus. He's impressed so many of them. And one of them speaks up, full of emotion, "I'll go anywhere with you." And he's very keen, isn't he? He's very eager. He's heard the teachings. He saw the crowds. He's seen the miracles. And he's in. You'd sign him in, wouldn't you? You'd get him into a follow-up program, disciple him. You'd do all of that. But what does Jesus say? "Friend, I'm not going to Sheridan on the Park." Who can? I can't promise you comforts or ease. Jesus went right to the issue. You follow me, you might be homeless. He said that because of the issue of the man, what was going on for him. It really comes down to what is in it for me. Jesus hasn't come to bring us self-satisfaction. It's about self-denial. It's not what do I get when I get Jesus, but what am I willing to give up? It's about desperation. Jesus saw his heart. He knew exactly what he was thinking. And he said to this man, "I can't guarantee that if you follow me, I'll find a place to lay my head." And by implication, yours as well. I mean, he'd just been to the Samaritan village. They wouldn't have him there. Remember the demons that came out of the demoniac, and all the pigs went down the side of the hill there, and the townspeople came out and said, "Leave." And then in Nazareth, they tried to throw him over the hill. Didn't want Jesus there. And in his town of Capernaum, same sort of thing. And then getting to Jerusalem, they scream for his blood. "We don't want him." Jesus says, "I've got no place to lay my head. There are no comforts guaranteed. There is no ease. I can't promise you that." And I think if we're thinking about the parable of the sower in Luke 8, this man is stony ground. Initially he's on board, but had no root, no depth. Wanted to sort of add Jesus into his life, have the excitement of following Jesus, but not the life of sacrifice for Jesus. Did Jesus want to take everything from him? Well, not necessarily, but for this guy, the issue was his comforts, which were the barrier stopping him from following Jesus completely. And then there's a second would-be disciple challenged to be willing to let go of possessions. So he turns to another man and says to this man, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus told him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Let me ask you, is his father lying somewhere at home, flat on the floor, dead? How reasonable is it to go and bury your father first? We know that the Jews would have had something like 30 days of mourning, and we also know the custom of the Jews was to actually immediately bury the body after death. So it's an honourable thing for the son to take care of all that. So we have to rehear that the father isn't dead. He's not saying to Jesus, "I've got to first go and bury my dad because he's lying in the house at home dead." He would have been there. Now what he's really saying is this: "Jesus, I've lived too long to leave without my inheritance. I will follow you. But hey, what we've just been saying here to this other guy is that you've got no place to lay your head. You're not promising us anything much. I think it would be better for me to wait a while, get what I've been waiting for all these years. Kind of fallback position if things don't work out. He's telling Jesus that he will follow him someday when his father's dead and he's got the inheritance. It's like the person in that sort of weedy soil, the word choked by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. I want what's coming to me first. Well, Jesus tells him, let the spiritually dead bury their dead. Let those outside the kingdom, let them take care of the dead. Leave the temporal things, the matters of this temporal life, to the people who live in that kingdom. You, says Jesus, you are called to come into the kingdom of God and for the rest of your life to go and proclaim that kingdom and the wonders of it. But he wanted to wait. He wanted to wait until his father dies and get the riches and follow in the future, have the inheritance. But Jesus would be long gone. Yes, I hear what you're saying, Jesus, but first, no. Jesus says this to him, forget the priorities of this secular world, for they are preventing you from proclaiming the kingdom of God. There's the barrier. There's the barrier Jesus puts up as he looked for this man's complete devotion. He couldn't do it. And then a third encounter. Jesus challenges the would-be disciples to be willing to let go of relationships. And again, he's probably been listening in to the first guy, the second guy, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. He's saying, I'm not going to wait. I'll go home and say goodbye. I'll be back in a week or so, perhaps, and I'll get together everything that I need. We know Jesus spoke about our closest relationships relative to our loyalties to the kingdom, and he said this. He said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. It's not a reason to loathe your family, or people of your family, of course, but what he's saying is compared to your love for the kingdom of God, you are indifferent to the pulls and the desires and the interests and the aspirations of your family that would lead you away from following the Lord. Verse 62, no one puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's saying, you can't be following me and looking backwards. You can't have a divided heart. You can't be like John Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways. No turning back. Three would-be disciples, the Lord challenged of self-denial. Be willing to lose your comforts, lose all your possessions if he asks you for that, and all your relationships. And if anyone is truly coming into the kingdom of God, they know Jesus is so infinitely valuable and they don't care what the price is. Let it all go to have the pearl, to have the treasure. It's about coming into the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, if you are holding back anything, you can't come in. Salvation is for those who come completely. The Lord may not take away all your comfort and all your possessions. He may not take away all your relationships. But don't come negotiating. You come simply saying that the Lord Jesus and his wonderful gospel is so great that if he asked you to give it up, you would. It's not about some moment, some event, and saying, look, I'm going to follow. It's a matter of self-denial, a willingness to give up everything because Christ is of infinite value to you. It's about losing your life to gain the life that Christ gave you. About you and me holding on to nothing else. We're not told how those three men responded, but it's fairly obvious. They left Christ, or rather Christ went on, and they were holding on to their earthly loves. It's a sad outcome, isn't it? The pearl of great price, that treasure hidden in the field, is available to all who are prepared to let go to get it. And you only do that when you know how valuable it is to follow our Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus determines what it means to be a true disciple of his. A life of following Jesus is a life of mercy, a life of self-denial. It's a life where the kingdom of God is first for you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, we hear the call this morning of our Saviour, follow me in mercy, be merciful. Follow me in self-denial, live for the kingdom of God. So our Lord, would you address whatever barriers we might have that prevent us from being your disciples the way you determine it. We ask this to the praise and the glory of your name. Amen.